Good morning. I'm happy to be with you today. If you would, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. It is a beautiful Lord's Day from man's point of view. It's Mother's Day, and it's a nice day to state our appreciation for our mothers and all the wonderful things that they do in helping our families be all they can be, especially in the Lord. It's also the Lord's Day, more importantly, and it's also the beginning of a week of studies together. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to preach on this subject. I sent several different ideas to the elders, and they chose this one, and I was really glad, because I love sharing this series of lessons with brethren in different places. You might wonder, how in the world can we spend six days, I guess, and by my reckoning, maybe about 6 hours, thinking about the cross? Is there that much to say about it? And the truth is actually the opposite. There's so much connected with the cross in Scripture. Just the facts and what happened and the details of that story. But then the implications and what grows out of that and the practical lessons that we can get for our own lives. It really is an enormous subject. We will do well to get through a few basics of that in the time that we've got this week. So I pray that by Friday night, you will have been uplifted, you'll be edified, you'll be reminded of things that you, I'm sure, already know. There's probably not going to be a lot of new information. It's hard to add to what the Holy Spirit's already said about this. But maybe we can come at some things from a different point of view to help renew your appreciation for the cross and what Jesus did for us and giving his life for us there. So thank you again for the invitation. I'm really thrilled to be here to study with you for the week. About 2,000 years ago, there was a Bible study conducted. And that Bible study, 2,000 years ago, was based on a scripture about 700 years before that. And that leads us back to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. These are passages I'm sure that you're well familiar with. We read them quite frequently, and rightfully so, when we observe the Lord's Supper. They're very deeply meaningful passages. And there was an individual reading from Isaiah 53, and he had some questions about what he was reading, and that's what leads to the Bible study that we'll be thinking about during our class period this morning. But for now, I want us to just simply read Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13 through 53, and just let the message sink in and put yourself in the position of someone 700 years later, trying to understand what the great prophet Isaiah was writing. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah is sometimes called the messianic prophet. It's not that no other prophet spoke of the Messiah to come, but he spoke copiously of the servant that would come. Isaiah and other passages spoke of a coming king. One that would rule in justice, which Israel so sorely lacked in their history. He spoke of a king of righteousness, a throne, things that suggest victory and rule and power and authority. But this prophecy is not one of those. This is a prophecy of suffering. This is a dark prophecy. It doesn't bear the light of a great and glorious Savior to come, a great king after David who will rule on his throne. Instead, in the passage that we just read, we have terms like despised, rejected, sorrows, grief, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastisement, stripes, oppressed. That's Isaiah's. This is usually by theologians referred to as a song of five stanzas. Well, if so, this is a song that's very dark. It's a dirge. It's about suffering. But the suffering, you notice, and I tried to emphasize that a little bit as we read, the suffering is vicarious. That's a fancy theological word that means it's on behalf of other people. It's not the servant who is suffering for what he has done. He's suffering for others. So again, verses 4 through 6, if you read through and stress the hour or there, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on him. Verse 6, the Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 7, the imagery here is of a lamb led to the slaughter. And in verse 10, he's an offering for sin. That would have stricken up a very clear image in the minds of Jews who had been taught by God to offer sacrifices for their sins. And so here we have who John will call later the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But in this case, as Isaiah is looking ahead, he's speaking of a lamb being led to the slaughter who does not even open his mouth. There is, however, a small element of victory and triumph in what we read. Back in verse 13 of chapter 52, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That's why most of 53 is something of a shock when you read that introduction. It doesn't sound like victory. It doesn't sound like success. It doesn't sound like being glorified when you read what's going to happen to this servant when he comes. Also down in chapter 53 in verse 12, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's a statement of victory. The one who's the victor gets to decide where the spoils of war go. And so it's a little bit of a mixed bag. There's victory and triumph being talked about. But that victory and triumph comes at a great price. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be mistreatment. There's going to be, in this particular death, an offering for sin. And so Isaiah writes this somewhere around 700 B.C. And he's writing to those of Judah And the remnant of Israel, and by 700, Israel has been taken away into captivity. Judah still remains. They will be taken away in the early 600s to the 500s. Jerusalem would be destroyed in 587. Isaiah is warning the people of what is to come, but yet he's looking beyond that. He's looking beyond the immediate history of the Jews to a period, again, about 700 years down the road, when what he's talking about in Isaiah 53 will actually become a reality. And that's what leads us to Acts chapter 8. So if you'd turn to Acts chapter 8 with me, and most of the rest of our study during this class period will come from this chapter. And so we're introduced then to a student in Acts chapter 8. He's described to us in verse 27. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So we're introduced here to the man we commonly call the Ethiopian eunuch. He is the state treasurer of an entire country under the queen of the Ethiopians. In other words, this is a man of great authority, a man of high station, a man that would have power. He would have great responsibility in being the state treasurer of the nation of Ethiopia. And yet, what do we learn about him? We learn that he has been to Jerusalem to worship. So that tells us something about him right away. First of all, he's not apparently by nature a Jew. He's a man of Ethiopia. And we read, having gone to Jerusalem to worship, we would gather he's a very devout man. If you think, you know, you can either consult your map in the back of the Bible or just draw up a mental picture. Ethiopia is south of Egypt. This man has traveled from his own country in Ethiopia through Egypt up into southern Palestine and has come all the way to Jerusalem. This would have been an arduous journey. This isn't like me coming over to Nashville on Friday and coming up here yesterday. I was pretty much sitting at 70 miles an hour in climate comfort, and I had a little lumbar support behind me, and the car has great suspension. And if I could just stay out of the way of the crazy people passing me in southern Kentucky at 100 miles an hour, you know, it was a really relatively comfortable trip. But this fella, if you can imagine, is bouncing along in a chariot with no AC, no GPS, none of the creature comforts you and I are so accustomed to in travel. This would have been probably weeks of a journey under difficult conditions. And sometimes it may be considered a great sacrifice for us to travel to worship with the air conditioner out, or maybe with a little snow on the road. No comparison to what this man was doing coming from Ethiopia to worship in Jerusalem. Not to mention, it would have been dangerous to make such a trip. The record does not say if anyone was accompanying him. I think it would have been very unusual if he was traveling alone. But that's not a matter that's discussed here in Acts chapter 8. But it would have been dangerous in any event. We also find the man is studious, not only traveling in the difficult conditions that he's in. As we read, he's studying from the book of Isaiah. And so we learn he's not so important that God's word is meaningless to him. We see so many examples in our society of people that climb the ladder of success and they become somebody in our society. And they have no time for God. They have no interest in God. And that certainly is not the case with the Ethiopian treasurer. He's not too important. He's not too sophisticated to read the Bible. And we also find that as he's reading Isaiah, he's curious. He wants to know, who is it that this great prophet of old was writing about? So pick up the reading with me in verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And so here's a man that is in great authority, has a position highly dignified and respected undoubtedly in his home country, and yet he's not so proud to admit he doesn't understand what he's reading. I need some help with this. I need you to explain to me, if you know, who is it that this great prophet of old is writing about? And in verse 32, the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shear, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Who is this? Is this something yet future? Is this something that's already happened? And then we also see in this particular episode something about the teacher. The teacher is identified as Philip. Back in verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. And so we have Philip and we have an Ethiopian treasurer on the surface, likely two very different people. One a government official, the other, there's nothing said about any kind of station like that, or any political connections, or coming from any upper strata of society in Philip's case. He doesn't appear to be so connected with anything that is said in Scripture about him. However, beneath the surface, these are two very similar people. When it comes to their interest in God, when it comes to their interest in God's Word, oh, now we find great commonality between the two. We've been introduced to Philip back in chapter 6 of Acts, and this is one of Luke's mechanisms as he writes. If you studied through the book of Acts, you probably remember Luke will introduce a person or an event of some kind, and then he won't say much about it, but he'll come back to them maybe two or three or four chapters later. And he sort of hopscotches his way through his subject matter in this fashion. So back in Acts chapter 6, there was this controversy between the Grecian and the Hebrew widows, those that we would, in our terminology, would say the conservatives and the liberals among the Jews. And the liberal widows, the Grecian widows, felt they were being neglected in the daily administration. And the apostles directed the congregation to pick out 7 men among them that they had confidence in to handle such a controversial subject in a fair and balanced way. 7 men were chosen. Philip was one of those that was chosen. The instruction in Acts 6 and verse 3 was, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And you see in the verses following, Philip is one of those that was chosen for that task. So Philip is a man who has good standing and good character and a good reputation. A man entrusted with a very serious responsibility to handle that in a way that others would have confidence in the decisions that would be made and the mechanisms that would be put into place for distributing to those that were in need in that day. And so Philip is directed first by the words of an angel in verse 26. And then in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip as he got closer to where the treasurer was, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. This is a side point, so we'll pull over and park just a minute, but we're not going to go far down this road. There's a lot of misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit in Scripture, particularly the idea that many would teach, that unless the Holy Spirit works some direct operation on your heart, because we are so depraved with Adam's sin, there's no way we can understand the Word of God until the Holy Spirit enables us to understand the Word of God. You may recognize that as being part of Calvinistic doctrine. But you know, that's never the role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Never is the Holy Spirit doing anything akin to that. And we see that as a pretty good example in this particular story. What the Holy Spirit did is facilitate putting the teacher and the student together. And And the teacher had access to the revelation of God's mind through the scripture, that the teacher had access to that externally. That is, Philip had to study that. He had to learn that, just like we do. The Holy Spirit made that possible, but the Holy Spirit doesn't work anything in this story or anywhere else in the heart of the Ethiopian treasurer. What he does is puts the teacher and the student at the same place at the same time, and Philip then has something that he can study to enlighten the treasurer, to help him understand what it was that Isaiah had been saying. And so we have the scripture, the student, the teacher, and then we have the lesson. And we've already read about the appeal of the treasure. How can I understand this unless someone guides me in verse 31? So he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. It is noted here by Luke, they were studying this passage in Isaiah 53. Then in verse 34, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? And I'll tell you, that really is the introduction for the lessons this week, is that particular question that he asks. Of whom does the prophet say this? Who is Isaiah talking about when he talks about this suffering servant who is led like a lamb to the slaughter and gives his life for the sins of other people? Who is that? Can you tell me more about this person Isaiah was talking about? And so in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Have you ever read a passage of scripture and said, I sure would have liked to have been there to hear more about that story? The Holy Spirit reveals to us in what I just call great economy of words. There's so many important and interesting things that are talked about in Scripture, but you only get the real short story. And in this case, all we are told is that Philip preached Jesus. I would have loved to have been in the next chariot, riding along beside and hearing that Bible lesson. Sometimes we can take a Bible class for granted. I'd like to have heard that one. I would like to have heard Philip, who had insights into Jesus and into Isaiah, explain Isaiah 53. As it is, all we have in this particular passage was he preached Christ. But if you back up in Acts chapter 8, there was a previous story involving Philip in this chapter, and that's Philip going down to the city of Samaria and preaching. And this is after Saul's persecution was growing against the church and the disciples were being scattered from Jerusalem. The first tactic was attack the leaders. Maybe we can destroy this new movement that way. Let's destroy the leaders, and thereby we will destroy the way or the movement. Well, that didn't work. And so we read about that in Acts 4 and Acts 5 when Peter and John were called in before the Sanhedrin, and they were verbally threatened, and later they were threatened and beaten. And the gospel kept growing, and people kept being converted. So now, at the end of chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen, and into chapter 8, you see that the tactics have changed. Now it's, let's go after the believers themselves. Let's go after the rank and file. Let's attack them, and maybe we can destroy their enthusiasm so the leaders will have no one to lead. And of course, you know the story. Saul of Tarsus is very instrumental in this process. And so we find that Saul had been present at the stoning of Stephen, holding the garments of those that were throwing the rocks. Saul was consenting to his death in Acts 8:1. And then as a result of this persecution against Stephen at that time, a great persecution arose. against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made great havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And so we have the example here of Philip taking the gospel. It said here that he preached Christ. Down in verse 12, this has to do with Simon the sorcerer and his deceptions being exposed for what they were by the true miracles Philip was working. It says they believed Philip as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So in preaching Christ, Philip was also preaching things concerning the kingdom. Maybe some of those other prophecies from Isaiah that had to do with the coming king of, if you will, David resurrected, wielding a rod of iron, being victorious over all of his enemies. That's what Philip is teaching in more fullness. But we also notice that in verse 12, when Philip was preaching these things, the result was that both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And so what we see in both of these cases, Philip goes out as a result of the persecution of Saul. He wasn't going out preaching a socially relevant message, although the gospel is always socially relevant, but not in the way that society always wants it to be. He did not cater, in the case of the Ethiopian treasure, to the status of his student. He was not awed and overwhelmed by this very important man that he was invited to teach scripture to. He did not enter into a discussion on sound fiscal policy with a man who was a treasurer. It says he simply preached Jesus to him. And I suggest to you, in doing that, he was speaking words that were designed to revive a spiritually dying man. And that is the heart of the gospel. Philip had a message of life and salvation to someone who was lost and dying, whether he realized that or not. Before he invited Philip into the chariot, it seems fairly clear he realized it afterward. Whatever else Philip might have taught in words that are not recorded here, he undoubtedly was identifying Jesus as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He started at that verse that the treasurer was reading, and he preached Jesus. What would you conclude? Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And Jesus, in that suffering and in that death for others, gave his life for the sins of the world, even the treasurer himself. And now the treasurer, through the preaching of Philip, comes to understand that. And so we have then a response. We have, again, in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then there's a manuscript discrepancy. You might have a notation in your Bible at verse 37 referring you to the margin. Your version, depending on what you're reading out of, may omit it altogether. But in the New King James Version, verse 37 says, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." So, in the middle of this Bible study from Isaiah chapter 53, the treasurer says, as they're riding along in the chariot, "See, here is water." Now, this was called a desert area or deserted place earlier. So this is an area where you probably wouldn't happen along much in the way of water by the side of the road. But whatever form of water this was, there was a little water. And as they're riding along, the treasurer asks what appears to be something of a strange question if you're just reading Acts 8. Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? What in the world did he know about being baptized? This is a man who likely is a proselyte Jew, a man of Ethiopia, he's called. He's been to worship. He's been to one of the feasts in Jerusalem. He's riding back, a man steeped and accepted in the ways of the law of Moses. And he says, well, what? There's water right there. Why can't I be baptized? What in the world would he know about baptism except what Philip had taught him? And Philip preached Jesus. Well, what did Jesus say about baptism? Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came. This is after his resurrection and before his ascension into heaven. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we, of course, the treasurer didn't have it, but we have the book of Acts. And we can go back to Acts 2 and begin reading and see that when the apostles were first preaching and then later men like Stephen and Philip, when they were going out preaching, they were preaching that baptism was what Jesus had taught, what Jesus expected of men. That was part and parcel of the message of preaching Jesus. The only way the eunuch would have known to ask that question is if Philip had said something about it. And so from other passages in the New Testament, again, they were not available to the treasurer at that time. But we should know from reading further in Scripture that baptism is the moment of submission and obedient faith. When I have heard the message, when I've heard Jesus being preached, when I learn about Jesus being the sacrifice for sin and all that he went through in order that I might be forgiven of my sins and have my fellowship with God restored, when I reach that point in my heart that I'm ready to do anything and everything God tells me to do, God says there is something you must do. And Paul elaborates on it in Romans chapter 6. Other verses throughout the New Testament give us more information. But the blood of Jesus Christ is available to everyone, an Ethiopian, a native Israelite like Philip. The blood is available. The sacrifice is available. But it is on the basis of our faith in Christ, an obedient and a complying faith. A faith that says, as the eunuch did, well, why can't I be baptized? You know, it's not about Philip saying, hey, Mr. Treasurer, there's water. Are you ready to be baptized? It didn't come from Philip. It came from the treasurer. If what you're telling me is true about this whole story and there's water, why can't I be baptized? That's a man that's convicted. And a man that understands that God's asking him to do something. No, it is not meriting salvation. It is not earning anything. You know, when we get that charge sometimes coming back at us from someone that's been trained in a Calvinistic view of Scripture, my answer is, are you kidding me? Do you think that I would hold a position that would say, whatever I'm guilty of and however many sins that I've committed, that I can say to God, well, if I dip myself in this water and come up again, why, isn't that enough to take care of all the sins that I've committed? I mean, that's really the insinuation. If someone is telling me, well, you just believe that you're trying to earn your own salvation. No. What in the world would make anybody believe that getting down in a pool of water and coming up again would be equal to or greater than, in and of itself, by earning, by merit, all the sins I've ever committed? What if I'm the Apostle Paul and I've killed Christians, or at least been a party to it? Do you think Paul's attitude would have been, well, you know, Lord, I was baptized, therefore I think I've now overcome all those lives that I took? Baptism is not an act of merit. It's an act of obedience, but it's not an act of merit. It is that point in time in which our faith and our submission to Christ reaches out for the only source of salvation there is, And that's not in me, and it's not in my works. It's not in what I've earned. It's in what Jesus did. It's in the blood that He shed. And all the water of baptism is the Lord's command, and there is a metaphorical sense to it, as Paul brings out in Romans chapter 6. We're buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. That moment in which the blood of Christ is actually applied to my soul. And I can come up out of that water spiritually and morally clean and pure and whole, and my conscience cleansed, not because I earned anything by going down in that water and coming up again, but because of what God promised to do for me if I complied in my faith with His commandment. There's a divine simplicity and beauty in becoming a Christian. What we do not see is what men come up with in initiation rites. I don't know if you read this recently. There was an article just in the last week in the National News, and it was about a 14-year-old young man who was entering into high school in Mobile, Alabama. He apparently was a young man with great promise as a quarterback. And in order to accept him onto the team, he went through a brutal hazing by his teammates. And they had the foresight to tape the whole thing. Never ceases to amaze me what people will do and tape it in order to make the prosecutor's job that much easier. And so they tape the brutal beating of this young boy, broke his arm, put him in the hospital. Oh, welcome to the team. Talk about rolling out the red carpet. But this is what men do. When we come up with ways to join a group, it might be a gang. We want you to kill somebody. Then we'll let you join the group. Or we will beat you senseless, and then we'll let you join the group. You know, the gospel is totally devoid of that mindset. In fact, you can be guilty of murder. And if you go to God and say, I want to be saved, I want my sins taken away, I want to be joined with you in fellowship once again, God doesn't say, well, let's wait a while on that. Let's just see if you're really sincere. No probationary period. No act of brutality. No, that actually was done to Christ. And we'll talk about that in our next hour. But God doesn't say, well, if you endure the beating I'm going to give you, then I'll think about you being part of my body. Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And even a murderer can be saved by that act of beauty and simplicity. He commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Why shouldn't he? He's now learned, I don't know to what extent he understood it before his trip to Jerusalem, but on the way home, he's now learned he is out of fellowship with God and he is guilty in his sins. But praise be to God, in Isaiah 53, there's a solution to that problem. And that solution is Jesus Christ. And you can be baptized and you can have your sins washed away. And this was the beginning, as the scriptures say, a new life, becoming a new creature for the Ethiopian treasure. The New Testament describes as being redeemed or sanctified, forgiven, raised to walk in newness of life, a new creature. He was not going home the same man that left Ethiopia. And so as we draw our thoughts to a close about this Bible study, Isaiah 53 is telling us of the rejection of and the disbelief in the servant when he comes. And so in John chapter 12, not only do we see this passage in Acts chapter 8 from Isaiah, John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, although he had done so many signs before him, before them they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53 is being quoted here as being fulfilled when the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus. Also, in the book of Romans, chapter 10, Paul will also go back to Isaiah 53. Romans 10, beginning in verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We just saw that in Acts 8. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Isaiah 53 is quoted twice, once by Paul, once by John. And they both say, the Jews are in Isaiah 53. They're the persecutors. The standard explanation from a Jewish point of view of Isaiah 53 is it's not talking about the Messiah. It's talking about the Jewish people. That is patently false. Isaiah 53 is not talking about an abused, suffering Jewish people. They are the persecutors. They are the ones bringing the suffering on the Lord's anointed one when he comes 700 years later. So say John, so says Paul, and so says Philip when he preaches this to the Ethiopian treasurer. Isaiah said, and we read this in Isaiah 53:2, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. The life and the person of Jesus, and I hope this comes out through the studies of the week. The life and the person of Jesus do not cater to the carnal interests of man. He is generally not someone you would have looked at and been overwhelmed as an ideal specimen of the human race. You would not have been drawn to Jesus just because of his physical features. In fact, it might have been the opposite. There may have been something about Jesus that would have turned you off. But what God's trying to do is get past the carnal and past the sensual and reach into our hearts with a message that we need Jesus and the sacrifice that he offers on our behalf. We need that suffering that he went through so that we might be saved. So, as we think about Isaiah's prophecy, we read about the Ethiopian treasure, yet at the same time we think about the disobedience of the Jews. I'll leave you with this question this morning. What is it about Jesus that stirs some to the point of violent opposition and others to humble obedience? There are some that have a violent reaction against Jesus. There are some, like the eunuch, that says, this is wonderful, and here is water. Why can't I be baptized? I hope the answers to that question will become more apparent as we study through the rest of the lessons. Thank you so much for your kind attention this morning.